Friends, our reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, and I read from verse 1. If you will only obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments that I am commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your livestock, both the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you the one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he has sworn to you, if you can keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open for you his rich storehouse, the heavens, to give the rain of your land in its season, and to bless all your undertakings. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be only at the top and not at the bottom, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today by diligently observing them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I am commanding you today, either to the right or to the left, following other gods to serve them. And then the tone changes slightly. But if you will not obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments and decrees, which I am commanding you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your cattle, and the increase of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out, etc., etc. Amen. A little while ago, I was walking in town when I passed a man who had a sign around his neck. And on that sign was a message that read something like, Jesus is going to be returning soon, and the world is going to hell in a handbasket. The man wandered past me, and I saw him browsing in shop windows. And I wondered, if I were to ask him how much he knew about what he had written on his sign, how much he could tell me about Jesus and Jesus' purpose, and the doctrine of hell, and why he thought his message of damnation would be effective in any way, shape, or form. Of course, being British for all of 6 years, I didn't ask him. But it did make me wonder how much the rest of us know about such things. After all, the man's message was basically condemning everyone to an eternity of damnation, which, as I'm pretty sure you'll agree, is fairly serious. I also wondered, for that matter, how many doctrines Christians have just accepted without doing any homework. Do we simply hear things? Or read a line or two or three in the Bible and exclaim, okay, perfect, that's that, that's all I need to know? Or do we seek to understand the bigger, broader picture? Friends, I've heard people say one of the reasons we don't have more people in our churches anymore is because nobody preaches about hell. I.e., nobody tries to scare people into heaven anymore. And I've noted that it's always said in a way that the person saying it firmly believes that they are not going to go there and seem quite happy about the fact that others will. Today I'm going to preach about hell, just as I did last week. But I'm not going to preach about it because I'm worried that we might be going there. I'm preaching about it because it's important that we know about these things. That we have some knowledge of what we are talking about when we talk or think about something like the doctrine of hell and indeed other doctrines that we seem to accept quite readily and even casually without seeming too disturbed. I do not believe that we can scare people into making decisions, and that where ministers have sought to scare people with stories about the fires of hell, they have been wrong to do so. Fear does not change or transform, but the love of God in Jesus Christ does. So with that in mind, let's begin. The idea of an afterlife, or perhaps more accurately, an underworld, is certainly not unique in Christianity. As long as people have lived in societies, so these beliefs have existed. Interestingly, their place in the grand scheme of things never began as a place of punishment. This idea was always a late development, and the idea of eternal punishment is something only held within certain circles of Christianity, but not all. In her book, Dancing Past the Dark, a woman called Nancy Evans Bush writes, "The earliest known after-death landscapes, those of Bronze Age Mesopotamia, were visualized as shadowy places literally under the world." So if you dug down through the core of the earth, that's what you would find. They simply functioned as a grave, the place of the dead, a warehouse, if you will. The earliest intact story of a trip to the underworld comes from Sumer in Mesopotamia. Clay tablets inscribed about 2,500 years ago tell an even more ancient story of how the goddess Inanna paid a visit to her sister in those shadowy regions of the dead. It is a soap opera of antiquity, full of personality conflicts, full of intrigue, full of jealousies and narrow escapes. The tablet's detail of the underworld would describe something that would recur again and again across the millennia in all cultures around the world, namely a journey, all sorts of overwhelming challenges, all sorts of barriers and monsters, bizarre turns, and even gifts. Early Hinduism, for example, had a single eternal hell at first, but then this developed into thousands of different kinds of hells. Buddhism also had multiple hells. Amongst the Arctic Inuit, their underworld wasn't a place of fire, it was one of ice, a frozen place in which the souls of the dead went to be purified. In a place very far from the frozen north, the Aztec earth was believed to be a large disk surrounded by water. They envisioned 13 levels of heaven and 9 of the underworld. The outermost void, known as Black Heaven, was the region of the dead. What a person had done on earth and how she or he died determined one's destination. But what about our faith? And for an answer to this question, we need to go right back to the beginning. For in the beginning, so to speak, Israel, or the Israelite underworld, was a storage facility, and it was shared with the realm of Mot. And Mot was the realm of the Canaanite god of the dead. It was a place known as Sheol, a region of the dead in which Yahweh, in which God, never entered. You see, Yahweh was the God of the living. He wasn't the God of the dead. And this belief, this understanding, remained this way until the Babylonian captivity, which took place between 586 and 538 BC, when the Babylonians dragged off the Israelites to do their bidding. Sheol as a place of torment or a place of death was never used by Moses or the early prophets as a place of torment after death. Instead, it was a place where everyone, good and bad, or good or bad, went. For example, in the book of Ecclesiasticus 41, verse 3 to 4, a book of wisdom sayings by a Jewish scribe in about 200 to 175 BC, we are told, "Fear not death, whether it be 10 or 100 or 1,000 years. There are no chastisements for life in Sheol." In the biblical book of Deuteronomy, we are given an insight into how blessings and punishments would be appointed. And here we must note that they were always in this world and not in the next. In chapter 8, we read, "The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. Everything you will put your hand to if you obey the Lord's commandments." And although the price of breaking the covenant was steep, there was no threat of eternal torment in some kind of afterlife. Instead, we read, "You will build your house but not live in it. You will plant a vineyard but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruits. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. The people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all of your days." You see, friends, theirs was a world of war and conquest. And then their captivity ended when King Cyrus of Persia overran the Babylonians and he gave permission for the Israelites to return to their home. And with the Israelites who took up this offer of return went the influence of the Persian religion, Zoroastrianism. It's got nothing to do with Zorro from the films. And in this religion, and see if you pick up some familiar themes, everything in the cosmos was involved in an eternal struggle between good and evil, light and dark, with good ultimately triumphing over evil. Zoroaster, after whom the religion was obviously named, who may have lived as early as 1700 BC, also introduced the world to the idea of apocalypse, something that happens at the end of time. And in this thought, in the present days, the evil people would outnumber the good. But at the end of the age, Ahura Mazda, the wise Lord, will send a river of fire to cover the world, and everything, even hell, will be destroyed. There will be a last judgment, and the good and the evil would be separated, and a savior will come, and a new golden age will follow. And these ideas, the dualism of good and evil, the existence of a distinct heaven and a punishing hell, the return of a savior, and judgment at the end time, grew in the stories of the people or the children of Israel, until they became evident in their own right, in the book of Daniel, for example. And then around this time, a book called the Book of Enoch appeared. It was an ancient Jewish religious work ascribed by tradition to Enoch, the great grandfather of Noah, but estimated to date from around 300 BC. It wasn't part of the scriptures, but it was extremely popular. Perhaps something like a Dan Brown novel today. Not all that good, but very popular. And the authors of the New Testament would have been familiar with it as witnessed in the book of Jude. It told the tale of how a rebellious group of angels rebelled against God and led the people of earth into wicked behaviors. In the story, the place of the dead, Sheol, was divided into three parts or three areas. One for the righteous, one for the sinners who had been punished for their wrongdoings on earth, and one for the third bunch of people who were wicked but had not received any earthly punishment. And God told Michael, the archangel, to bind all the fallen angels. And then God looked to the future. In those days, God said, they shall be led off to the abyss of fire. And to the abyss of fire, rather. And to the prison and to the torment in which they will be confined forever. And whosoever shall be condemned and destroyed will from thenceforth be bound together with them to the end of all generations. And as with all fairly hair-raising, scary stories, this story in the book of Enoch had tremendous sticking power, igniting a form of morbid fascination with those who read it, a bit like driving past a car crash. You don't want to look, but there's almost something compelling you to look. For the Greeks, writes Nancy Bush, their Hades, like Sheol, was not a place of punishment, but was simply a region of the grave. It was like a Sheol with neighborhoods, with the righteous dead in one neighborhood, the wicked dead, and all those in between. In Greek mythology, Zeus overthrew the Titans and banished them to a place within Hades called Tartarus, deep in the underworld, to keep them from harming the human race. Friends, Hebrew thought was exposed to many influences, especially after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem in 538 BC, and it was so for the next 500 years. With all kinds of cultures jostling for power and dreadful poverty up against immense wealth, the period known today as the Common Era was a very difficult time, to put it mildly. And then, of course, the pesky Romans hove into view, landing slap bang in the middle of all kinds of apocalyptic thought and ideas about revolution and the end of the world. The people of Israel were tired. They were fed up of being oppressed. They lived with little hope and with little reason to live. Rumors and dreams of a Messiah coming to overthrow the oppressors were as common in the marketplace then as talk of terrorism is today. Punishment for the most minor of offenses was harsh and brutal. So imagining revenge against such torment, perhaps in the next life, if not this one, wasn't all that uncommon. At the very least, it provided the oppressed with some form of hope and some form of comfort. It was into this environment that Jesus was born. It was in this environment that he was convicted of treason, of sedition, and condemned to death. Now, I was tempted to get stuck into the next part of this message about the books of the New Testament, but I'm going to stop there for today, and in 2 weeks' time, we will continue looking specifically at the New Testament and what its books and letters have to say about hell and what they teach us. I'd like to end, however, by saying that one of the common misconceptions that Christians often have is that what we understand or what we know about something like hell, for example, just came to us in a very clear-cut way. That the faith of the Israelites, for example, magically came to them with all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, as if they lived completely separate from the influences that surrounded them. We realize when we begin to do some digging, when we begin to do some research, that such ideas are very far from the way it was. That they, like everyone else, drew from and were influenced by different cultures and took on board many of their understandings and beliefs, often allowing them to mold and shape their worldview. We also realize that things that we take for granted, need to be visited again and again, because we miss much through familiarity. A good example is the nativity scene at Christmas time, where it becomes a complete mishmash of what we read about in the two Gospels that tell the tale, namely Matthew and Luke. For example, how many wise men there were, and everyone wants to say three because of the gifts that were given, but the Bible says nothing about their number, only that they were men and they were wise and they came from the east. We also have scenes of the happy family, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. But in Matthew's account, Joseph is nowhere to be seen. On entering the house, we are told, the wise men found the baby and his mum. I could go on, but I think you'll understand what I mean. It's important that we understand the influences that informed and inform what we have come to believe. It's important that we know something of what we are talking about and enter into investigations with eyes wide open. Friends, that we don't think simplistically, that what Israel and Christianity came to believe didn't just fall out of the sky, magically complete, but developed over great periods of time, and at times was incredibly complicated and also incredibly messy. So next time then, prepare for the Gospels and more about hell, and get ready to be a little surprised by what we are going to find.